Good morning. So, I'm thankful to be here during our spring, or at least our fall spring, our first spring that we get, before some more cold weather moves in. It really is a joy to come together on Sunday morning. And I wanted to say something. It's a little bit of a different start, is specifically to the young parents that we have. There's times where you may think that a little bit of crying, a little bit of chatter is a distraction. And sure, it can get to that point. But in a world that is increasingly, I'm going to say childless, I don't know if you've seen the statistics, the church is a unique spot where the voices of children are still heard rather regularly. And it is a joyful thing. We love having children in our service. We are thankful for that. I remember a time when our children were the only ones in this church. And so I love seeing the children running around afterwards. You know, Jesus, when he had his disciples, after one of their discussions, one of the meetings, you may remember, the children started to run up to Jesus, and the disciples thought that was a distraction. So they tried to put an end to that, and Jesus quickly rebuked them. So I just want to set your mind at ease. We know that there's going to be noise at times from children, and that is not a bad thing. If it becomes distracting, sure, you can step out, but we do not mind. We love having children in our service. There is a reason that most books and most movies end on a happy note. At least they end with the hero walking into the sunset and the villain vanquished. We like happy endings, don't we? We like to know that right wins in the end, and that wickedness or evil is vanquished. I think that's fairly ubiquitous. Now, sin has certainly perverted and messed up our understanding of what is right and what is wrong, especially those who do not know Christ as their Lord, who do not submit to him as their Lord and Savior. Their understanding of what is right and what is wrong is very different at times. But they want that nonetheless. Even if it's a perverted version of what they think is right, they want right to win. Why is that? I think we can trace that all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the fall, to when sin entered the world, and yet in that was the promise that one day there would be an end to all wickedness. Justice would prevail. Right would be made wrong. There will be an end to evil. But until then, until that day where sin is completely vanquished, we wait. But we do not wait as those without hope. You see, God is still in control. He is still working things according to his will. This has always been the case. No matter how dark it may seem, no matter how difficult, no matter how depressing, no matter how painful it may seem, no matter how frustrating it may be to watch, at least from our perspective, the wicked to prosper, we can be confident of what Paul writes to the Galatians when he says in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, so will he also reap." Our story this morning brings us to the end of King Jeroboam's life. And it does so with one final illustration of Jeroboam's rejection of God. You see, he has fully sown his disobedience. He is fully engaged in his rebellion, his wickedness, his idolatry. And we get one last illustration of how thoroughly he has rejected God, and we will be reminded of what Paul wrote to the Galatians, and that this is not a new reality. What a person sows, this they will reap. It's always been true. No man can deceive God. In the end, the only thing that matters will be the eulogy that God gives. Nothing else matters. No accomplishments, no amount of wealth, no amount of good deeds. None of that is going to matter in the end. The only thing that will matter is God's estimation of you and of I. All that is going to matter is whether you have turned to God and you have repented of your sin. That's it. And what God says about you in the end. Let's pray. Father, as we turn this morning to the end of the life of Jeroboam. Father, this was recorded for our good. It was recorded for our instruction. I pray that as we look at it this morning, that we would see those things. we would understand how it encourages us, how it rebukes us, how it speaks to us, how it should instruct how we are to live even now in this day, some 3,000 years later. Help us to apply those principles to our life. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, that we may hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, that we would not receive the rebuke that fell to Jeroboam and his household. In your name, amen. If you haven't already, I encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 14, or if you have one of our handouts of 1 Kings with all of the journaling notes that you can write on the side, go ahead and turn there. We wrapped up last week the end of chapter 13. We spent a couple of weeks there. And there were two stories, there were two parts to chapter 13, as, again, Jeroboam was confronted with his sin, with his wickedness. It happened there in Bethel, where the prophet from Judah arrived, and he rebuked Jeroboam right there at the altar. Jeroboam, you know, didn't like taking rebuke. None of us like it, but he is the king. Especially didn't like it. He stretched out his hand to have him seized and thrown into prison, and God brought about instant paralysis. Fascinatingly, Jeroboam didn't turn to his golden calf and ask his golden calf to save him. He asked the man of God, pray to God to save me. It's amazing what we do in times of distress, as we'll see again this morning. It's amazing what is really revealed in times of distress. But even that miraculous healing did not turn his heart. The altar was split, ashes were poured out. Jeroboam tried to manipulate the prophet of God into having a meal with him so that God might relent of his curse. The man of God refused. But the story didn't end there, did it? Man of God started out, this man of God from Judah, returned. He went back, or was headed back to Judah. He was obedient. He went by another way. But that old prophet from Bethel sought him out. He pursued him. He overtook him, and he deceived him. And the prophet of God returned. And we remember, in his disobedience, God ended up sending a lion to end his life rather abruptly. The lion didn't eat him. It was miraculous in and of itself. And it was a testimony to all who heard that God takes his word seriously. And God had not relented regarding the promises of destruction that were going to come upon Jeroboam for his sin, for his idolatry. God was in no way okay with what Jeroboam was doing. You would think after Jeroboam had had instant paralysis, then healing, after he'd seen an altar split in front of him just by the word of the prophet of God, after he had seen a lion divinely appointed to go and kill a disobedient prophet and not even eat him. Again, we were reminded the lion was more obedient than the prophet. After all of that, the end of chapter 13 says in verses 33 through 34, Jeroboam did not return. That is, he did not repent from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. He said, I'm going to sin even harder. Any who would come, he ordained, to be priests of the high places. That sounds like a recipe for disaster. Any who wants to be, yeah, sure, you can be a priest. Yeah, you too. Yeah, sure. Just handing out priest cards left and right. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, chapter divisions can be very helpful. They really are. They're helpful in helping us to organize the text, to remember where we're at, to even quickly find where we're at this morning. But sometimes they cause us to create a little bit too much of a distinction in the story, or too much of a separation in the story. We really need to have that last final statement in verse 34 in mind as we move into 14, because what do we read right at the beginning of chapter 14? At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. This is instant beginning to the fulfillment of verse 34. The household of Jeroboam is about to be blotted off the face of the earth. And so it begins, presumably with his firstborn son. The language that is used is indicative that this is probably a very young boy, probably somewhere between 7 and 14 years old. I tend to think on the younger side of that, but we don't know for sure, probably about the age of my son. And he was most likely the firstborn son of Jeroboam. The first scene here in verses 1 through 3 take place in Tirzah. We know that because in verse 17, Jeroboam's wife is going to return there. And it's a place called Tirzah. It's where Jeroboam had set up his home at this point. And there in Tirzah, we learn quite a bit about Jeroboam. Let's read the first three verses. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself, so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who spoke concerning me, that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." Now we're immediately introduced to a dire situation. Jeroboam's son is severely ill. And this should remind us, again, of what God had just promised at the end of verse 34. And it should heighten us to, this is God at work. All that is transpiring is God at work, God fulfilling his word. You remember, the repeated theme in chapter 13 is that God's word is true, it is powerful, it is uncompromising. And that's what we see beginning to unfold right before us. Seems lost on Jeroboam, though. In fact, quite a bit about God is lost on Jeroboam. It doesn't mean, though, that we can't learn several important things, several important lessons by observing Jeroboam. Because one of the first things we learn from Jeroboam is that empty religion is no comfort in times of distress. Why is he sending his wife to Ahijah the prophet? Yes, the son is sick. We get that. Why to Ahijah? Doesn't he have two brand new shiny golden calves? Doesn't he have all the high places? Doesn't he have more priests than he knows what to do with? Doesn't he have his prophets? Why Ahijah, the servant of the God of Judah? It's because Ahijah is a true prophet, a prophet of Yahweh. Jeroboam has set up his priests, he set up his spiritual leaders, all on the high places. He doesn't go to them because he knows his religion is a sham. You see, times of distress reveal quite a lot about a person and what they really believe. In times of real crisis, it's amazing how even those who have previously rejected God will often turn to him. The bravado is lost. They realize that what they have is empty. That's why times of crisis are often times for proclaiming the gospel. They're great opportunities for proclaiming the gospel. It's a time to offer the source of real comfort and real hope, and we should be making the most of these opportunities. But when we do that, we also likewise need to realize that just because someone reacts in a crisis doesn't mean they're demonstrating anything close to genuine faith. Time will tell. So discernment is needed, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't seize the opportunity to offer the source of real hope. Only time will reveal whether it's true repentance or whether it's convenience. But know this, regardless of the fact, empty religion is no comfort in times of distress. And it is a unique opportunity for proclaiming the hope of the gospel. Jeroboam shows us something else. He illustrates something else. He gives us another lesson because he next demonstrates how far sin distorts our view of God. He has his wife disguise herself. But why? Why does he have her disguise herself? She's not going south of the border to Judah. It's not like she's going into enemy territory and her life is in danger. Shiloh is settled firmly within the northern kingdom, in the hills of Samaria within Ephraim. There's no danger that you might expect, at least not the normal type. So it must have something to do with the person she's going to see, this Ahijah the prophet. You see, what Jeroboam left off when he reminded his wife of who Ahijah is that Ahijah had also warned Jeroboam. He hadn't just said, by the way, you get this kingdom and the ten tribes. He also instructed him, and he warned him. He warned him that this kingdom would only last, that it would only be well with him if he followed the Lord, if he followed his instruction. And if anything has become clear in the past few chapters, Jeroboam has been doing the exact opposite. Doing everything opposite of what Ahijah had told him he must do. So he's afraid of Ahijah. He's afraid of his sin being revealed. He's afraid of being held accountable for his sin. He's afraid of having his sin called to account. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been afraid to talk to someone, maybe even go to church, because you'll be reminded of your sin that you've refused to repent of? See, the problem is Jeroboam is only thinking of God as punitive and angry. This is because his sin has so distorted his understanding of God. He's afraid to visit Ahijah and be reminded of his sin because he thinks God just wants to punish him. What has he forgotten? He's forgotten that God is merciful, that he is gracious, that he delights in forgiving sin, that he stands ready to forgive. He should have remembered from his own history, Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Then the Lord passed in front of him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding, that is overflowing in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Or Psalm 86, 5, written by David. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. It's the idea of someone standing there ready. It's like the father and the prodigal son. He's there at the gate, ready to embrace the son, ready to forgive. Abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Jeroboam's distorted view of God doesn't end there. What does Jeroboam think he's going to accomplish by disguising his wife? You see, his sin has so distorted his view of God that he thinks God and God's prophet can be fooled. That you can pull the wool over his eyes. That God somehow can't see through a change of clothes. Apparently, Jeroboam thinks that if his wife will disguise herself like a commoner, then Ahijah won't recognize her. And after she delivers her gifts, she will then entreat him concerning her son. I mean, what are they trying to do here? They're trying to do the same thing Ahijah did to that prophet from Judah, manipulate God. They're trying to get God, through Ahijah, to heal their son by making him think this is just a poor commoner son who has become sick. And here's some gifts for you. I have a sick son. You know, can you tell me, will it be well with him? Can you heal him? The expression, he will tell you what will happen to the boy, is another way of saying he will tell you whether or not he will heal him. In fact, we've got examples of this that we'll see later in Kings, of other prophets meeting widows and widows' children who healed them. And like that prophet from Judah, Jeroboam wants to manipulate God's favor. But notice what is eerily absent. Where is the repentance? Where is the turning from sin? Jeroboam wants all the benefits of an all-powerful God without having to call him Lord, without having to submit to him, without having to change his ways. Whereas David's response in 2 Samuel 12 to his sick child was 7 days of fasting and prayer and repentance, Jeroboam's is to try and deceive a prophet of God to get healing. Can you really imagine anything good coming from this plan? Before we move on, what about you? Will anything good come from refusing to repent and attempting to hide from God? To hide your sin from God? Do you really think he doesn't see it? Do you really think he doesn't know your innermost thoughts? It only makes matters worse in the long run. There's a quote by A.W. Tozer that I read many, many years ago, and for some reason it has stuck in my mind. And I think it pictures it well, where he says that men are still hiding from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. And they feel acutely uncomfortable when the matter of their relation to God is brought up. And they only manage to live at peace with themselves by forgetting that they are not at peace with God. And yes, that's certainly true of the unbeliever, but it's also true of the believer who is living in sin, refusing to repent before God. Christians do this. We sin and we're not quick to repent. We hide from the reality of our sin, whether it's the shame, whether it's because our view of God has become distorted because of our sin to where we just think he wants to punish us. We put on a disguise. We hope that if we do enough things, if I do all the perfunctory, that is the formal aspects of worship, that he'll somehow still be pleased. You see, we're pretending. We're disguising ourselves. We do all sorts of things to forget that we're not at peace with God. Let's see how that works out for Jeroboam. Because it doesn't seem like anything good can come from this. Let's follow our story as Jeroboam's wife goes to Shiloh. Verses 4 through 16, the scene shifts to Shiloh. Shiloh was once the place where God's presence dwelled with his people. For over 300 years, the tabernacle was located at Shiloh. Ahijah himself is from Shiloh, and so it makes sense that he's living there. We may presume that he was one of the faithful followers of Yahweh who still lived in the north and probably would have made trips down to Jerusalem as long as he could, but he was aged. Notice what we find. We'll look at verses 4 through 6 first. Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. That is, they were glazed. Now the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." By today's standards, Ahijah would be considered legally blind. His chariot license was suspended. He wasn't allowed to drive. But notice the suspense. Here comes a woman. Disguise. It's almost as if the disguise doesn't matter anymore. I mean, he's legally blind. For a moment, for just a moment, the narrator wants us to envision that the ruse is going to work. I mean, how is a blind guy going to see through the disguise? How will we ever know the difference? Unless, of course, the Lord intervenes. And in these verses, we're reminded that God can use and does use anyone at any time to accomplish his will, even an old, lame, blind prophet. It's really a wonderful reminder of what God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." It's a lesson we need to be reminded of regularly. It's not about me. It's not about my abilities. It's not about anything that I can do. Well, verse 6, she comes to the door. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." Why do you pretend to be another woman? I mean, why indeed? What did you hope to achieve? Did you or your husband really think you could deceive the Lord's prophet? She wasn't really expected to answer. This is one of those rhetorical questions. I mean, the seriousness of her and Jeroboam's folly was made utterly clear by the next sentence she heard. "For I am charged with a harsh message, unbearable news for you. You thought that you had been sent by your husband. The truth is," look at what have the wording there, "I have been sent to you by someone rather more important. And that is very serious." You almost feel bad for her. Poor woman would have probably liked to turn around and get as far from Shiloh as she could have as quickly as possible. But she didn't. The voice had told her, "Come in," and she did just that. You can imagine her. She was probably a little bit terrified at this point. She had tried to deceive the Lord's prophet. That has not gone well in Israel's history. She was now in the presence of the old prophet, and he delivered two devastating messages to her. The first was for her to take to her husband. The second was addressed directly to her. So look at the first in verses 7 through 11. "Go say to Jeroboam, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart, to do only what was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods, molten images, to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Israel, of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. He who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. It's a terrible message. It's a bleak message. It's a message of judgment and destruction. Four things are mentioned that God has done for Jeroboam. God didn't need to do this, but it's almost like it's a court of law, and he's going to lay out his case. Here are four things that I did for you, Jeroboam. I exalted you. I made you leader over my people, Israel. Notice, by the way, God still refers to them as my people. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David. And fourthly, I gave it to you. I've entrusted it with you. I handed it over to you as a steward. And what have you done with it, Jeroboam? Then the shoe drops. You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which is right in my sight. Now, just so you don't think we're whitewashing David's history, I want to consider something for just a moment. We know David was a sinner, right? You don't even have to have grown up in the church to know that David was a sinner. Just about everybody knows the story of David and Bathsheba, right? So how can God say this? He says this because of what David confessed in Psalm 32. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then in verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my sin, my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. These verses don't say there's no earthly consequence for sin, but with regard to the guilt, with regard to how God views David, it's covered. It's wiped clean. John writes a similar truth in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, either we think the word cleanse means cleansed, or we think it means something else. Because if it means cleansed, if God wiping away, if God covering means what it seems to say, then it means it's covered. It means there's no remnant of it. Do you believe that? Do you act like that? I think too often we say, yes, I know God forgives me, but I still need to earn his favor back. I still need to earn it. Now, yes, we should seek to follow the Lord, but that's out of a love because he does exactly this. He forgives our sin. He wipes away our transgression when we turn to him, unlike what Jeroboam did. Remember in chapter 13, over and over again, we saw that word turn, 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 turn. It was a reminder of what Jeroboam was not doing. He was not returning to the Lord. He was not turning to him as David had done. He was not seeking forgiveness for his sin. God says he forgives and he cleanses. And this right here is the difference between David and Jeroboam. David repented and turned back to God when he sinned. Jeroboam did not. Jeroboam sought to manipulate, thought he could deceive God. He doubled down with his sin. And so in verse 9, God says through Ahijah, you have done more evil than all who were before you. I mean, that's quite a statement, because I can think of some pretty evil people. Why? Why such strong language? Well, it's true because Jeroboam has been given so much. He had experienced so much. This people whom God had delivered, who had promised to Abraham, had allowed to languish in Egypt for 400 years, had brought them out by his strong arm, had planted them in the land, who had, because of Solomon's sin, chosen to rip them away, a portion of them, from the house of David, and had given them, entrusted them to Jeroboam, because he had done so much. And yet Jeroboam had acted as if it was nothing. He spat upon it. Worse than that, he had led the people into idolatry. He had taken the people that God still calls my people, and he had told them, worship here, worship there, worship on the high places. Worship anyone but Yahweh, the God of Israel. Just as God had done four things for Jeroboam, so God says Jeroboam has done four things against him there in verse 9. He's done more evil. He's gone and made other gods and molten images. Thirdly, he provoked God to anger. This is a little bit of a unique word for anger. It's one that implies grief and sorrow mixed with anger. Grief and sorrow because of what could have been, what should have been. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he does judge the wicked. Anger because of the willful rejection of God's gift. Fourthly, Jeroboam cast God behind his back. Instead of keeping God before him and seeking to follow him in his commandments, Jeroboam has cast them behind his back. What a depressing picture. And in verses 10 through 11, God describes the harsh reality that this type of rejection brings. He will bring calamity upon the house of Jeroboam. It will cease to exist. And God doesn't hold back in describing what he really thinks of the house of Jeroboam. Instead of just saying every male, it's been translated in such a way as to make it a little bit gentler for some. He says every person who urinates against the wall. King James is even more colorful. It's gross, but it's a way of saying your house smells like a latrine. Notice the second half of the verse. He'll sweep it out as one who sweeps away dung until it is gone. It's doubling down on the analogy. It's like a bathroom stall. That's what your house is like. And it's going to be swept out. He's describing how absolutely disgusting the house of Jeroboam has become to him. And when you're trying to clean up a bathroom, all that's found in a bathroom, you don't do it half-heartedly. You give it a thorough cleaning. You scrub it. You sanitize it. You wipe away every hint or memory that was there. And that is what God is going to do to Jeroboam's family. And just to ensure the point has not been missed, God echoes the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and says that the house of Jeroboam will not even enjoy a burial. Verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. He who dies in the fields, the birds of the heaven will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. You may say, well, where has he spoken it? Well, he spoke it back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 26. For those that would not obey the commandments of God. The message is dark. It's depressing. It's actually exactly what Ahijah said it would be, a harsh message. But now Ahijah turns to Jeroboam's wife, who still has not spoken. I mean, really, what could she say? There's no point in trying to deceive Ahijah, so she might as well just stay quiet. He turns to her, verses 12 through 16, and delivers a message to her. In verse 12, Ahijah tells her it's time to leave. But he also tells her what will happen to her son. In fact, she will not see him again. Because before she can even get back to him, he will die. But then he says something utterly surprising. Look at verse 13. 12 ends, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave because in him something good, literally a good word, was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now we don't know exactly what it was about this boy, but we do know that God is sovereign. He was different than the rest of the house of Jeroboam. Like Jonathan, the son of Saul, he would die and be wiped out because of his father's sin, but also like Jonathan, he was different than his father. And this boy, we are told, would be mourned. And he alone would receive a proper burial. He alone found favor before God, because literally a good word was found within him. And here we're reminded that no matter the end of this life, again, it is God's estimation that matters. This boy died young, but he lives in eternity with God. What a precious reminder of the sovereignty of God, that he cares for the children, that he does not just overlook those who love him, even in the midst of a dung-filled home. It's a reminder that it is appointed unto all persons once to die, and after this comes the judgment. This boy may have died prematurely by our standards, but he was prepared for the judgment, and he was prepared for eternity. It's a question each of us needs to ask and answer. Then we read verses 14 through 16. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers. He will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. This king that will be raised up is not going to be a godly king. We'll learn about him in a few weeks. In fact, he'll be the first of many political assassins that plague Israel's history. But this wicked man will be raised up by God to accomplish his will. God can and does use wicked persons to accomplish his purposes. Never forget that. It's an important part of the reason behind Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Yes, even the wicked ones. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. What a comforting reminder right now in a world that seems inundated with wicked rulers. God is the one who raises up and takes down leaders. We do not choose what leaders we will and will not obey except where they explicitly instruct us to disobey God. In all other instances, we obey so that we do not oppose God himself. Verse 15 will be fulfilled a little less than 200 years later when in 722 BC, the Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh, which was situated, by the way, just beyond the Euphrates on the eastern bank, thus beyond the river. And in sobering poetic form, God says he will uproot Israel, the same Israel that in Exodus 15, 17, this is why I say it's poetic, in Exodus 15, 17, he promised to plant them in the good land. Now he says he will uproot them from the good land, this good land, because of their disobedience. And they'll be scattered to such extent that to this day it is impossible for Jewish persons to trace their ancestry to anyone from the northern kingdom with specificity. Well, the story ends back in Tirzah with two deaths. It's several years apart, but two deaths, a beloved son and a wicked king. Verses 17 through 18, then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. I mean, the key takeaway from this verse, right there in verse 18, from this passage is there in verse 18, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Ahijah the prophet. As if there was any doubt, the word of the Lord comes to pass. The word of God accomplishes its purpose every time it is delivered. That's what we've seen in chapter 13. It's what we see every time we open Scripture. The Word of God is true. It is powerful. It is uncompromising. All that happens, the blessings, the calamity, they're not because of the schemes of powerful persons, but because of the Word of God. Because of God who controls things. And that, brothers and sisters, should bring you great comfort. Again, in a world that is rocked by uncertainty, by scheming persons, by war, disease, famine, economic uncertainty, God is in control. He has spoken. Then verses 19 through 20. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war, how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. By the way, it's a different Chronicles than what we have in our First and Second Chronicles. Term Chronicles just means a history. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. This was a later son, another son that was born to him. Our narrator doesn't share anything else about Jeroboam. He makes reference to that archive of the kings of Israel, but it's almost as if the narrator just slams the book on Jeroboam. That's it. That's all you need to know about Jeroboam. He was wicked, and this is God's estimation of him. Because again, that's all that matters. What is God's estimation? It's not what was written in Chronicles. In fact, that Chronicles has passed away. We don't have a record of it. We have only what God has said through Achiah. We have only what the narrator has recorded in these couple of chapters. And we're going to be moving from here south to Judah. And look at the kings there. In fact, we're going to find out what's been going on with Rehoboam during Jeroboam's reign. See if he's fared any better. Some of you already know the rest of the story. Don't spoil it for everybody else. No, you're welcome to read ahead. But before we move south, we should reflect on the disastrous reign of Jeroboam and the considerable ability that was shown in his younger days. Back in chapter 11, verse 28, there was something remarkable about this young man. And sadly, it came to nothing. Our inspired, divinely inspired historian has evaluated his life and his reign entirely in the terms of his unrepentance, of his sin and unrepentance, his unwillingness to turn from his sin, of making for himself other gods and casting the Lord behind his back. For this and very little else, he is remembered. The death of Jeroboam's son and of Jeroboam himself reminds us of the truth that it is appointed unto all persons once to die. And the question before us is, are you prepared for the judgment that follows? In the final day, you will not be able to hide from God. You will not be able to disguise yourself. You will not be able to disguise your sin. You can't fool him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, this also he will reap. Are you ready for the day of judgment? Are you like the son of Jeroboam? Or are you like Jeroboam himself? Let us not be like Jeroboam. Let us be quick to repent of our sin, to follow after the Lord, to delight in his word, to follow it because it is true. It comes to pass. We have seen it over and over and over again. I can think of no better place to put your hope than in the God of this word, and to be able to trust in his words that he's given to us. Let us be quick to repent of our sin, to follow after the Lord, to learn from Jeroboam's example, to do the opposite, so that in the last day it might be said of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the harsh word we heard this morning. Because, Father, sometimes we need to be sternly reminded of the consequences of sin. Father, I pray that we would turn from our sin, that we would be quick to repent. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, who have not put their faith in you, who do not look to you as their King, as their Savior, as the one who offers forgiveness from sin, and they've not cried out to you for that forgiveness, I pray they would not leave here without doing that. Father, for those of us that say we are your children. We say we're your citizens, that we're your servants, that we're your followers. Father, let us live like it. Let us be quick to repent of sin, to enjoy the sweet fellowship that comes from walking according to your word. Well, help us to delight in it. Help us to trust in it. Let our trust not be shaken by a world filled with wickedness, with pain, with suffering, but to be reminded constantly that we looked for a heavenly city. And in the meantime, let us live in such a way that we would proclaim the hope of the gospel to all of those around us. In your name, amen.